Return with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This evening I intend, in the grace and providence of God, to begin a series of messages on the armor of God, as we find it in these 10 verses at the middle of chapter 6 of Ephesians. Ephesians 6, 10 down through verse number 20 would be the unit which we'd typically call the armor of God section. And I'd like to spend some time in our Sunday evenings through the summertime going through these verses, in some cases phrase by phrase, thinking about the elements of the armor of God. I think that our 4- and 5-year-olds have just been going through the armor of God in their Sunday school class. And so perhaps this will be familiar to a few of them who are in class with Mrs. Smith over in Mrs. Freeman's room. This, as you know, is the New Testament's premier passage on the subject of spiritual warfare. The New Testament has a lot to say about spiritual warfare. We'll review many of those passages this evening, but this is the premier passage, the longest and most thorough passage that we have on the subject of resisting the temptations of the devil and standing firm and resolute in the conflict with spiritual wickedness in high places. This unit of text from verses 10 through 20 really breaks down kind of easily into three main parts. In verses 10 through 13, you have a call to be strong. And with the purpose for being strong and the reasons for being strong and the result of that strength all given in those four verses. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Verse 14 then begins a new section of thought. We have a call to stand firm. So there's a call to be strong, then a call to stand firm. Stand, therefore. And then after he gives that call to stand firm, he goes through a description of that armor that we are to take and to stand in. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But it goes on. There's a third section to the panoply of God, a third section in this unit of the Christian soldier's armor. There is not a period at the end of verse number 17. And so the third section, we have a call to prayer in this war, where Paul just abandons the metaphor, he abandons the rhetorical device, and he just straightforwardly tells us that the key to victory in this spiritual warfare is going to be prayer. He doesn't connect it with any part of the armor. He just covers his whole description of the armor with praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, and that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so a call to be strong, and a call to stand firm, and a call to prayer. That would kind of be a breakdown of these 11 verses here in the middle of the chapter. So this evening, as we begin, I'd like to lay some groundwork for this study of these verses. I want to pull out of these verses three fundamental truths. Three fundamental truths that we must keep in mind when it comes to resisting temptation and standing firm when under assault of the devil. We'll take these as from the unit as a whole. We'll eventually go through verse 10, kind of word for word. But my text is really all 11 verses, and I just want to bring to the surface Paul's presuppositions, the thoughts that stand at the bedrock of what he's telling us here in this chapter. And so my theme tonight is essential preparation for battle. Essential preparation for battle. Three fundamental truths in spiritual warfare. The first is this. I think it is self-evident from this passage that we must say at the outset that true Christianity is a war. True Christianity is a war. I don't even need to point to a particular phrase or verse in the section to prove that point. It's just an obvious presupposition of the Apostle Paul as he writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. True Christianity is a war. Do you believe that? Is that your mindset? Is that truth fundamental to the way you live and to the way that you make decisions? Is your Christianity a war? A war. The true Christian is called to be a soldier. And he must behave from the day of his conversion until the day of his death as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He is not meant to live a life of religious ease. He's not meant to drift along downstream and to somehow by that means attain the prize. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze his way into eternal life. If the Bible is the rule for his faith and practice, then he will find that the course laid out for him in the Word of God is one of warfare and struggle and fighting and wrestling and standing firm amid great opposition. True Christianity is a war. How often does the New Testament compare the Christian life to a fight? Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold of eternal life. He tells him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He tells the Corinthians, watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. He sums up the entirety of his Christian experience and the last letter that he writes by saying, I have fought a good fight. And Paul's not the only one to give us this description. Peter says we have an adversary, a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour, and we are called to resist him. And James likewise says that we are to resist the devil. And earlier in that chapter, he speaks of lusts which make war in our members. Paul urgently tells the believers in Rome that if they live after the flesh, they will die. But if they, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, they will live. You and I, who call ourselves Christians, are engaged in a mortal combat. As John Owen said famously, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It is a mortal combat. One or the other is going to die. Either sin will kill you, or you by grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit will kill sin. Those are the only two options. True Christianity is a war. Our Lord Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it." They seize it by force. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And there's a passage in Pilgrim's Progress where John Bunyan vividly illustrates this concept. It's when Christian is taken into the house of interpreter. After he's gone through the wicket gate, but he still has his burden, he has yet to go to the cross and to lose his burden. And he's in the house of interpreter, and he learns many things that will be necessary for him in his pilgrimage. And the interpreter takes him to see a castle. And in the castle are many beautiful people, finely arrayed, walking about in the castle. You can see them from a distance. And close to where interpreter and Christian are, there is a doorway. And at the doorway, there's a man who is sitting at a desk with pen and paper, ready to write down the names of people who want to enter the castle. And there's a group of men who are all gathered outside the gate at this man's desk, but they're not doing anything to enter the castle. And the reason is that at the gate, there were armed soldiers. They were armed to the hilt. They had spears, they had swords, they had shields, they were prepared for battle, and they were ready to physically abuse anyone who would try to go through that gate and get to the castle. And as Christian stands there with interpreter and watches the scene, he sees a man stand up and says, "Sir, put my name down." And he puts his helmet on, he raises his sword, and he charges through the gate. And as he charges through the gate, those soldiers are beating on him and going at him, but he's able to give blows to the people that are trying to keep him from the gate, and he makes it to the castle. And in the castle, he hears the words, come in, eternal glory shalt thou win." And so he went in with clothed with garments such as they. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. True Christianity is a war. Where there is grace, there is going to be conflict. The believer is a soldier. There will never be any holiness without warfare. Saved souls will always be found to have fought a fight. True Christianity is a war. It's a fight of absolute necessity. We cannot remain neutral or sit still. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. To be at peace with the world, the flesh, and the devil is to be at enmity with him, is to be in the broad way that leads to destruction. We have no choice in the matter. We have no option in this. We must either fight or be lost eternally. There's no third way. True Christianity is a war. It's an absolute necessity. It's a universal necessity. You cannot escape it. Whether you are young or old, whether you are a new Christian or an old, mature Christian who's walked with God for many years, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're learned or simple, it does not matter your station in life. It's a universal necessity that you be engaged in the conflict. Every one of God's people have a heart that is full of vile iniquity and capable of any sin under heaven. All of God's people are living in a fallen world and are surrounded by enemies at every hand. And so it is a universal necessity that everyone who calls himself a child of God must be engaged in the fight. They must fight. And it is a perpetual necessity. It is ongoing. It is unceasing. The foe that we have to do with does not go off on vacation and leave us alone for periods of time. There's no rest to him. He's tireless in his assaults. He never sleeps. So long as we have breath in our bodies, we will need to be fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We must fight until we go and enter into the company of just men made perfect and the church triumphant. We are the church militant. True Christianity is a war. So I ask you again, do you think about that? Is that your mindset? Being in a war changes things about us. You think about how being in a war completely changes your priorities and your decisions. We've all heard stories. Some of you perhaps lived in part of this time of what this country was like during the greatest generation, right? World War II. We think about how people were making sacrifices, how they accepted rationed food and rationed gasoline, and they couldn't buy tires when they wanted to, and they planted victory gardens, and they transformed luxury liners into floating hospitals for the soldiers. You do that kind of thing when you're in a war. It completely changes your priorities, completely changes your decisions. It changes your alertness as well. Think about how being engaged in a conflict always will make someone more alert and watchful and vigilant. You can take a walk in these woods in an afternoon during the summer and enjoy the stream and enjoy the trail, and you can walk through and just relax with your family. But if Harford County were under assault by an enemy, and you were in those woods, every snap of a twig, every rustling of a bush, and you would be turned around and on the alert and waiting for a second before you moved any further. You would be on alert. You would be vigilant and watchful. Wartime mentality changes everything about a person, changes their priorities, right down to how alert and vigilant they are. So I begin this series of sermons by calling you back to a wartime mindset regarding the Christian life. If you call yourself a Christian, you are in a war. If you refuse to fight, you betray that you are confused in your loyalties and you are on the wrong side. True Christianity is a war. This is the presupposition here at the end of Ephesians. The Christian life is hard. It's a struggle. It's a fight. There are enemies without and there are enemies within, and I am called to stand. And we have to continually be reminding ourselves of this. We live in a world where this is not ever thought about. And if it ever did come up, it would just be fanaticism to talk about spiritual warfare. It's something from a science fiction novel or something. Spiritual warfare? Are you kidding me? And so we're lulled to sleep and we drift and cruise on autopilot. So is your Christianity a warring Christianity? Are you struggling against sin? Are you being vigilant? Are you watching and praying? Are you putting up resistance? These are questions that we're faced with when we come to this passage. We ought to face them. Is my Christianity a war, a fighting Christianity? That is the first thing. True Christianity is a war. And the second fundamental truth that is just presupposed in this passage. True Christianity is a war, and secondly, we are not as strong as we think we are. We are not as strong as we think we are. This is another truth that just permeates this passage. It just stands at the bedrock of this passage. There's no point in telling us to be strong in the Lord. There's no point in telling us about armor that we need to gird ourselves with if we are sufficient of ourselves. So the presupposition going right down through this passage is that we are unfit for this conflict. We are not as strong as we think we are. We cannot face this conflict alone. We cannot stand in our own strength. The enemy is much too formidable for us. Verse 11 speaks of the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil. Think of Satan's intelligence. Think of his life's experience. Think of the complexity of his deceptions and of the machinations of his temptations. He rules as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. His schemes are immeasurably above our ability to even comprehend, let alone counter. There is no possibility of our outthinking him, or outmaneuvering him, or outwitting him. Standing in our own strength against this kind of foe is as remote as riding your bicycle to the moon. It can't happen. And not only do we have a personal devil to contend with, but the next verse, verse 12, speaks of the innumerable minions of fallen spirit beings that do his bidding, that are organized together, all of them set against the child of God. And then you consider the day in which we are engaged in this conflict. There aren't many people around putting up a fight. We're greatly outnumbered. It is an evil day. And the passage says that twice. It's an evil day that we're engaged in this conflict in. So friends, there is a real danger of falling in this battle. We are not as strong as we think we are. In and of ourselves, we are not fit for the fight. And this is so difficult for us. We may intellectually admit that. I mean, we can all assent and agree to the truthfulness of that. But we are born into this world with a sense of self-sufficiency. And you add to that American culture of rugged individualism and of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. And if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. You add that into already existing human nature, and you have a recipe. We have a recipe for people falling on every hand as they stand in their own strength. But we are not as strong as we think we are. Everything in this passage is predicated on the fact that we are spiritually weak. And what did Jesus tell his disciples the night of his betrayal? Without me, ye can do nothing. Nothing. And do not succumb to the temptation that, yes, there are areas in which I am weak. We are not just weak in certain areas. We are weak in every area. Every area we are weak. We are engaged in a battle which knows no lines. There is nothing that is off limits to the tempter other than the providence of God. There's nothing that is off limits to the tempter to turn into a temptation for us. It knows no lines. Nothing is off limits as a battleground. And so we're weak in our devotions. We can never think that that time with the Lord is so sacred that we could never face temptation in our devotions, right? Oh, we're weak in our devotions. We're weak in our marriages. We're weak at our jobs. We're weak with our children, our parenting. We're weak in our praying. We're weak in our temptations. We're weak in our struggles. We're weak in our response to our trials. We're weak in our relationships. We're weak on every front and at all times. We're not as strong as we think we are. And with regard to this fact, I suppose that there are two kinds of people here that are hearing this. Two kinds of people that are hearing this proposition that we're not as strong as we think we are. There are some here that need the rebuke for self-sufficiency. You can say all you want that you're spiritually weak, but if you are not diligent in even the basic means of grace, then what are you really saying about your self-assessment of your own spiritual weakness? You may say that you depend upon God, but your neglected Bible says something different. And you can say that you're insufficient to combat the devil, but your prayerlessness says something else. And there are some here who need to humble themselves before the Lord and to confess their independent spirit, that they have not been acknowledging God in all their ways. You are weak. And you can either confess it and admit it and start acting like it, or you can fall, and God will painfully reveal to you that you are spiritually weak. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. But there are many others, I'm sure, in the room that feel very acutely their spiritual weakness. In fact, you feel it so deeply that you may be quite discouraged when it comes to facing temptation or trial. You may be quite hopeless of progress at all in your Christian life. You're downcast and discouraged. And you know such spiritual weakness that you might even be tempted to give up and to not stand anymore. It's been so difficult. You feel you have no resistance to temptation, the slightest pull of seduction, and you cave and you surrender, it seems. You want to resist, you want to stand in the evil day, but it just seems that your spiritual resources are at such a low ebb, you've got nothing left to stand with. Just a little wind and your peace and your comfort are all blown away and destroyed. Your faith seems ready to collapse under trials, and you're ready to throw up your hands in despair. You feel like a little cork bobbing up and down in the ocean, just waiting for the next wave to come crashing down on your life and to turn it upside down all over again. You feel beaten down by the superior forces you're facing in spiritual warfare. Well, to both these groups, the ones who have forgotten their insufficiency, and for the ones who know it all too well, comes a word for you in verse number 10, where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand." Praise be to God that he has made provision for us to stand. And this is the third fundamental truth. True Christianity is war. We are not as strong as we think we are, but God has made provision for us to stand. God has made provision for us to stand. You see how Paul begins this whole section. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He doesn't just say be strong. He doesn't just say be resolute. Stand firm. He says be strong in the Lord. William Gurnall, the great Puritan writer who wrote that wonderful, wonderful book, The Christian in Complete Armor, which is 900 or so pages on these 11 verses, and is just an absolute classic. Charles Spurgeon said it was, other than Pilgrim's Progress and his Bible, the most helpful book in his library. It is it, The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. And he begins that treatise very early on by making this observation, that when it comes to human combat, when it comes to war and battles and armies in this age, in this world, that a captain is never stronger than his troops. It's their courage, it's their preparation, it's their equipment, and he can never be stronger than the strength of his troops. But in spiritual warfare, it's just the opposite. The strength of the troops is in their captain. The strength of the captain's not in the troops like it is now. The strength of the troops is in the captain. That's how it is in spiritual warfare. That's how it is with Christian people. I want to linger here in verse number 10 because I think it's such a familiar verse that we never pause to think about what's being said here. It's almost cliche to us, these words in Ephesians 6:10. But if we're going to understand this passage, we've got to grasp the idea of this verse where Paul begins. Paul says, be strong. Be strong. And strength is really the glue that holds this whole passage together. You have the word, the Greek word for strength, dunamis, four times in this passage. In these 10 verses, it's four times. Three times it's rendered be able. You're not able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So verse 11, take the armor of God that ye may be able. That's the same word. Verse 13 says the same thing. Take the armor that so you that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. And verse 16 says you're not able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, so take the shield of faith that you might be able to quench them. There's the word again. So four times, be strong, and then be able, and be able. So the word strong carries with it the idea of ability. And it answers directly then to our last point, a point that presupposed that was presupposed by the entire passage that we're insufficient for the fight. We lack the ability. So Paul begins by saying, be able. But wait a minute, that wouldn't make sense, would it? To tell people who are unable to be able would not make any sense until you recognize this fact. The word in verse 10 is a passive verb. So you think back to fifth grade English class. Active verbs, passive verbs. Active verbs, the subject does the action. So if it were active, it would be me being strong, me being able. And passive verbs, the subject receives the action. So it would be enabled. Be strengthened from an outside source. It's a passive verb here, and that makes sense. Be strengthened. The subject's not doing the action, it's receiving the strength. It's not doing the strength, it's receiving the strength. You're not able, so be enabled by another. And not only is the word passive, but the word is in the present tense. Continuous action. This enabling ought to mark us. It ought to characterize our life continually. Paul calls us to receive courage and resolution and endurance and maturity and fortitude. He calls us to stand against opposition with a stalwart faith. Be enabled continually to do this. And this enabling that to wage a good warfare comes from the Lord. Paul says, be strong in the Lord. Specifically, it comes from our union with Jesus Christ. That's why he said in. He didn't say by or from. That's what we would have said. If we were writing this and we wanted to get across the idea, you need strength from the Lord, we would say, be strengthened from the Lord, or be strengthened by the Lord. That's not what Paul says. He says, be strengthened in the Lord. Your strength is not going to come from your grit and your determination. It is not going to come from your self-discipline. Your strength to stand will come from your union with Jesus Christ. Your saving, vital, living union with Christ. Remember that second verse of A Mighty Fortress. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not. The right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. He must win the battle. So Paul begins, be strong in the Lord. Strength from your union with Jesus Christ. And then he adds, in the power of his might. The power of his might. Think about that phrase. The power of his might. It sounds like a redundancy. What does this phrase mean? The power of his might. Well, it's, you know, X of Y relationship. So in English, when we have that, we usually just kind of make it into an adjective. So mighty power, does that maybe make a better sense to us? Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Mighty power. Synonyms stacked together for emphasis. And this is not the first time Paul has used this phrase in this book. He used it another time. Mighty power, the power of his might. Exact same words are used in Ephesians chapter 1. And when Paul has us reading Ephesians 6, he's assuming we've already read Ephesians 1, and we know what he's talking about. So look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at this prayer at the end of the chapter, which begins in verses 16 and 17. He's praying for many things. One of the things he wants them to know is, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of, see it? His mighty power. Same exact construction, power of his might that is rendered at mighty power here. Now, what comes to Paul's mind when he thinks of the mighty power of God? Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the power we're talking about. We're talking about resurrection power. We're talking about mighty power that was wrought in Christ, raising him from the dead. But not only that. When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So that mighty power which not only raised him from the dead, but enthroned him at the right hand of God to be an eternal king, all enemies being placed under his feet. Verse 21, far above, now look what he mentions here. Look what he mentions. Far above what? All principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. What is that talking about? It's talking about those spiritual wickedness in high places that verse 12 of chapter 6 is talking about. Principalities and powers. So the specific thing he wants to have in mind here is Christ is risen and victorious and enthroned above all opposing spiritual forces in your warfare, Christian. And not just ones you're facing now, but ones you're facing in the future too. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he goes on talking about that enthronement. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So this resurrection, this enthronement, this King Jesus making all his enemies his footstool is to the church. It's for the benefit of the church. All that power, all that sovereignty, all that dominion, all that mighty power is harnessed for the good and the blessing of his people. It's to the church, because the church is his body. And he bought it with his blood and loved it from everlasting to everlasting. And he will never leave it or forsake it. And so he has done what is necessary for that church to stand against principality and power. This is the mighty power that is in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Consider that your Savior is alive. This is the mighty power. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Your Savior is alive. The tomb is empty. And he's not only alive, but he's exalted at the right hand of God, enthroned forever and ever. He's your king. He's already conquered your greatest enemy, which is death. He is the death of death. And now he is committed to the overthrow of all his and our enemies. Jesus and you share enemies. You share enemies. All of his enemies are your enemies. All of your enemies are his enemies. You share enemies, and he's committed to the overthrow of every one of them as the enthroned, glorious Son of God. All his enemies we put under his feet. He's exalted above all spiritual forces, not only in this age, but in the age to come. There's no end to his reign. This is what Paul has in mind when he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strengthened by your union with Jesus Christ in his mighty power." Now, how does a believer draw upon that resource? How does a believer draw upon that mighty power? Turn over a page to Ephesians 3. In verse number 16. Another prayer of the Apostle Paul. We could have stayed in chapter 1. That was a prayer too. I could have made the point there, but I'll make it here to show you that it's twice in the book. Chapter 3 and verse 16, one of the things he's praying for is that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This mighty power, this strength, is to be asked for. It is to be asked for. You have not because you ask not. If you have come by bitter experience to know your own spiritual weakness, if you seem to put up no resistance to temptation, if you are lacking the resolve to be consistent in your private worship, pray for more strength. Do you believe that God will answer the prayer for strength in the inner man. For the same mighty power which wrought Christ from the dead and which enthroned him on high, far above principalities and powers, do you believe that if you pray for that strength that you will receive it from on high? Do you believe that promise? Do you believe that he gives mighty power, strength to stand for those who pray for it? The New Testament consistently says that he does. Remember Colossians chapter 1, that prayer? When he says in chapter 1 and verse number 11, is it? It's probably just a couple pages over for you if you want to look at it. Colossians 1 and verse 11. Here we have the theme again. What is he praying for? That they would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Same idea again. So the way to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might is to look to your mighty Savior, to consider your saving vital union with him, and to pray that he would enable you to stand. There's no victory apart from this way. There can be no room for you and I to boast in our victories. If we're going to have victory, this is the way for God to ensure that he will get the glory for the victory. We look to Christ. We consider our saving union with him. And we pray for strength from God, the same strength that rose him from the dead. This is the way of victory in this passage. And as you glance through the armor, which we'll meditate on in future weeks, it's no wonder then that every one of them has to do with faith, the gospel, peace, the Holy Spirit, righteousness, truth, salvation. Because strength and standing and withstanding and victory only comes in the Lord, in Christ, and what he is and who he is to the believer. This is where we must begin. True Christianity is a war. We are not as strong as we think we are. But God has made provision for us to stand. So be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Consider the mighty power of your Savior and pray earnestly that you would know the exceeding greatness of that power strengthening you by his Spirit in the inner man. This is the foundation for any victory over the wiles of the devil. Be strong in the Lord. May God write it upon our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's stand together as we pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, how we look unto thee for enabling strength to resist the devil and to see him flee from us. You know better than we know how weak and insufficient we are, how desperate we are for thy power to work through us and to enable us to stand in this evil day. O Lord, give us strength to mortify the deeds of the body. Give us power from on high to resist the devil. O Lord, we pray that we would wage a good warfare as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Empower us, equip us, give us deep and abiding thoughts of the greatness of our captain, and may we be strong in the Lord as we face the battle this week. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.